Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2. We want to begin reading at the first verse. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'll give us understanding hearts as we come to these pages. We're so grateful that we have to hold in our hands tonight the eternal Word of God. And we're thankful that we can know that there is just cause for us to base our life and our eternal soul upon the validity of this revelation. But Father, we know that there's a barrier between us and thee, and that is the pride that is resident in the human heart. How we pray that we might be able to come to you tonight in the simplicity of Solomon, to say with him, I am but a little child, I know not how to go out or to come in. We ask that we might come to thee claiming the promise of wisdom that you've offered to give to all men liberally, if they simply ask of thee. We're grateful that we can leave this place tonight rejoicing because we've come together, believing that which we have found to be true in thy word, and we can go forth to be not simply hearers of the word, but doers also, that others might take knowledge of us that we've been with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask that you'll help us, that you'll encourage our hearts, that you'll instruct us, that this time together might be profitable, that those who are lost might see their need of thee, that those who are saved might see again the wonderful things that you've done on our behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our verse-by-verse studies through the Gospel of Mark bring us tonight to the beginning of the second chapter. And we find that it begins with a rather unusual story. As we see in verse 1, the Lord had returned to Capernaum. Mark says, And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. The Lord returned to Capernaum. He came to a house, and the word began to spread that he was back in town. Matthew's account of this story calls Capernaum his own city. Capernaum was the place which you might say the Lord Jesus used as his home base after he left Nazareth. It's a place that is very prominent in the Bible's account of this early portion of his earthly ministry. As we come to the second verse, we see that very soon after the Lord had come to the city, the word had been sent forth that he was in the house, that a multitude of people gathered. Mark says, and straightway many were gathered together, and so much that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. In recent weeks, as we have begun these studies through the Gospel of Mark, we've been considering the development of the Lord's earthly ministry, at least the public part of it. We've seen how after 30 silent years he came on the scene. He came out of the temptation of the wilderness, and almost immediately he began to do miraculous things, and therefore he was sought by a great many people. As his reputation began to build, as his fame as a worker of miracles began to spread to the general population, more and more people began to come to see just exactly what was happening. And now here on this occasion, verse 2 emphasizes the great number of people who came to where Jesus was. The house was filled, insomuch that there was no room to receive any more people inside. The yard was filled. It was filled to the point, as we see it in verse 2, that there was not even room about the door for people to look in and see and hear the Lord Jesus. As I've told you in our past studies, it's very important as we examine the earthly ministry of the Lord that we examine the settings in which we find these happenings. It's not just the occurrences themselves that are important, but it is the environment in which these things took place. Every part of that is instructive. All of it relates to a message that the Spirit of God is somehow seeking to communicate to our hearts. I think even as Bible-believing Christians, very often we tend to read the Bible or study the Bible with the attitude that there's a great deal of material here that's just simply filler put in there to round things out and give us a clearer picture of how things used to be in the time when the Lord was on earth. But that's not the way the Lord explained it at all. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And if we believe that the Bible is verbally inspired, we believe that what we have read here are words that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by God the Holy Spirit in the writing of these things. So that means that even the setting is important. The circumstances surrounding the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did, the things that happened to him and to his people. According to these verses, we're talking about many people. Many were gathered together in verse 2, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. We're talking about a lot of people. But if we're going to get this into perspective, we have to remember that it's not a lot of people by today's standards. This was not the Greensboro Coliseum. This was not Madison Square Garden or the Houston Astrodome. This was a house. And you can take virtually any house in the land of Palestine in that day, and you certainly couldn't have gotten any more than 200 people in the house and in the yard in the matter that's described here in these verses. America is very crowd conscious. It's not at all unusual to have 60,000 people at an important college football game. On several occasions, in Central Park or at the Washington Monument. 500,000 people have gathered there to listen to somebody play rock music. And I think it's important to realize that when the Bible talks about crowds, we're not talking about crowds by modern day standards. There weren't enough people around to produce those kinds of crowds. 200 people would have easily filled the house and yard of this house, or any house where the Lord would have been in the land of Palestine in the days when he was on earth. And perhaps you say, well, what difference does that make? I think it makes a great deal of difference if you're going to rightly divide the word of truth. If you're going to view life as the Bible describes it, rather than how somebody might fantasize it to be in their mind. As the Lord's ministry developed, the crowds increased. At first there were just a few, and then as they went out and told others, who went out and told others, who went out and told others, the numbers began to build. The crowds may have reached 10,000 people, possibly 15,000. The largest recorded crowd was the feeding of the 5,000, as it's often called. But if you'll read that passage, you'll find that it was not 5,000 people who were there. It was 5,000 men besides the women and children. Now, people then were like people today, and we can assume that the nature of the beast hasn't changed that much. If people then were like the people today, certainly not all the 5,000 men had their women and children with them. There would have been a sizable number of women who would have said, I wouldn't take my children into that desert if God himself was doing the preaching. Even though they didn't realize that that's exactly who was doing the preaching. More likely it was 10,000, possibly a little less than that. But I think that on that occasion, we have perhaps an illustration of the nature of man as we find it illustrated so many times throughout the earthly incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus. Because if you'll remember the biblical account of the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord very quickly rebuked those people. He said they hadn't even come to see the miracles. They'd come, followed him as he left that place because they'd eaten the loaves and were filled. When the Lord worked miracles, the crowds increased until several thousand people came to the meetings. But toward the end of his earthly ministry, when the Lord stopped working miracles, or at least almost stopped working them as frequently, the crowds began to disappear. I think the Lord explained this adequately. Let's turn for a moment to the Gospel of John. John chapter 2. And we'll find a passage that speaks directly to this type of situation. We read in John chapter 2 and verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The Greek word translated commit in verse 24 is the same Greek word translated believed in verse 23. The new evangelicals like to talk a lot about people making a commitment to the Lord. It says here that many made a commitment to Jesus when they saw the miracles that he did, but Jesus made no commitment to them. Many believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. The devils believe and tremble. But the devils certainly are not saved. And there is a belief. There is a belief in God, a belief in Jesus Christ, a belief in the Bible, in the general sense of that term, that means absolutely nothing. When the liberal theologians talk about believing in Jesus, they mean that in the technical sense, as these people believed. If you're walking down the street one day and you see Jesus standing over there, it's pretty hard not to believe in him in one sense of that word. There he is, standing right in front of you. That is to believe in him historically, to believe in his existence. But there's a world of difference between believing in Jesus in the general sense that most people do, and coming to know him as your Savior. Believing in him as the one who forgives all your sins and saves your soul forever. On this occasion, there are many who believed in Jesus when they saw the miracles, but he didn't believe in them. He knew what people are like. He knew that there is a superficial side to religion, a kind of superstition that pervades the human soul. And it is a natural inclination of man to be religious. But it certainly is not a natural inclination of man to be saved. That's an entirely different type of situation. And it was in the midst of all these people coming after the Lord Jesus, following him because they heard that he was a miracle worker, that the Lord was careful to impress upon their minds and hearts that straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. As long as the miracles were going on, the crowds increased. But when the Lord finished that particular demonstration of his power, when he had carefully and fully illustrated the fact that he had the power over wind and waves and over human problems and over disease and over demons and all those types of things, when he had finally illustrated that in the course of his public ministry, he stopped doing those things. And you remember what happened when the miracles began to subside. The Lord stopped working the miracles that everybody found so interesting and so curious. And he began to preach the true meaning of salvation. He began to preach no longer the gospel of the kingdom, no longer the offer to the Jews, no longer the signs required by the Jewish nation. He began to preach the true meaning of salvation in the human heart. And the Bible says from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Not a few here and there, many of them. Not just the curiosity seekers who long ago had departed, those who professed to be his disciples. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that these people lost their salvation? You can't find that in the Bible. The life that God gives is eternal. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, speaking of his sheep. Now, something eternal ever has an end, but never stops for any reason. Something that somebody calls eternal, it was never eternal to begin with. Somebody says, I'll give you an eternal guarantee on your car, and you find out 20 years from now that the guarantee is no longer any good. It's not that you ever had an eternal guarantee that you lost. You got ripped off in the first place. It was not an eternal guarantee to begin with. But God gives out eternal guarantees that never fail. When God gives you the gift of eternal life, you don't lose it. But God does not give eternal life to to every joker that comes along and gets interested in religion. God does not give eternal life to everybody who is all torn up about their drinking problem or their family difficulties or the fact that they're on drugs or whatever it is that bothers people. God gives eternal life to those who yield their mind and heart to the Lord Jesus and trust in the finished work of Calvary's cross. Those are the people that the Lord gives eternal life to. Many of his disciples, his followers, went back and walked no more with him. Because it doesn't mean anything to follow Jesus. I mean, there are a world full of lost people today who profess to be following Jesus. The Mormons will tell you they're following Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you they're following Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower, to be a learner. But there came a point in the Lord's ministry when many of these followers, many of these learners, went back and walked no more with him. That's because they finally understood what it was he was preaching, what he was saying about the meaning of salvation. Then he turned to the 12 and he said, "Will ye also go away?" There was one of those who would. There were 11 of them who wouldn't. He said, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter expressed it very well. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter said, "I've come to the conclusion that there's no place else to go. I can't go to my preacher. I can't go to my church. I can't go to some earthly form of religion. I can't go to my own ideas. I've come to the conclusion that there's only one place to turn. So where else is there to go?" That's what salvation is. To come to the end of yourself. So that you're no longer anticipating the possibility that if this doesn't work, you'll turn someplace else. You can't turn to your own ideas. You can't turn to another religion, to another possibility of a Savior, because you're convicted in your heart that this is the only one. That the Lord is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. When a person honestly gets that conviction, they get it because the Spirit of God has moved upon their mind and heart to reveal the truth. To make them know, make them understand that these are more than words in a book. This is the eternal truth of God sent down from heaven, designed to save the souls of men. But I suggest to you that there are not people standing in line today to go to heaven. There were not people standing in line in the Lord's day to go to heaven. There were people standing in line to see the miracles. They're still standing in line to see the miracles today. If you ever listen to WWVA in Wheeling, West Virginia, you'll hear a classic array of some of the greatest rip-off artists the world of religion has ever known. But I'll tell you something. R.W. Shambach does not rent Madison Square Garden with his pocket change. It takes thousands upon thousands of dollars to rent Madison Square Garden. And then when you go across the country and you rent the King Dome out in Seattle, you have got to have an incredible amount of money to carry out the kind of ministry as those people do. And wherever they go, there are thousands upon thousands of people there. That's because the nature of man is so carnal that he'd walk 100 miles to see a miracle, but he wouldn't walk 2 feet to get his soul saved. I think it's interesting that in the course of the Lord's public ministry, he preached to thousands of people. But I find it very instructive that on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 in the upper room. Surely there were others who had gotten saved through the years. But there they were in Jerusalem, the largest city in the land of Palestine. I mean, you'd figure that in the biggest city of all, there'd be a pretty good showing of what the Lord's ministry had accomplished during the course of those 33 and a half years on the earth. 120 people came to the meeting on the day of Pentecost. Of course, I know about the 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost and the 5,000 a short time later, and those added to the church daily in the book of Acts. But in view of that, let me ask you something. The question is the Lord adding to the church daily today? Of course he is. If you understand what that passage is saying in the book of Acts, it's telling us that the church which is his body, composed of true believers from one end of the planet to the other, the Lord is adding to the church daily. People get saved somewhere in the world every day that passes. Another question that arises out of that is, have you ever seen 3,000 people get saved in one place in one day? Have you ever seen 5,000 people get saved in one place in one day? It happened in the book of Acts. But I've never seen it. I've never heard of it. I've read all kinds of books about revival, wonderful things the Lord has done, and the big revivals that have hit this nation and other parts of the world through the centuries. But the only place I've ever heard tell of 3,000 getting saved in one meeting or 5,000 getting saved in one meeting is in the book of Acts. In our Sunday night studies in the book of Acts, I've been showing you that that book is a transition book. The book of Acts sets before us the transition from the Old Testament system to the New Testament system. There are many things that happened in the book of Acts which never happened before and have never happened since. If you read books, if you listen to sermons, you'll find some preachers who claim that the book of Acts is our example. That's where we go to learn how we're supposed to be doing things when it comes to evangelism today. But I tell you something interesting. They don't claim that we should be speaking in tongues. You find that in the book of Acts. They don't suggest that their shadow has the power to heal people the way Peter's did in the book of Acts. But for some reason, they cite the 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost as an example of New Testament Christianity. Of course, they've never seen 3,000 saved in a meeting. They've never heard of 3,000 being saved in a meeting. Now, why am I saying this to you? I just preached you a message last week about witnessing, about the importance of it. I explained to you that the reason for receiving the power of the Holy Spirit is to be a witness. That's what we're here for. I've spent 16 years of my life preaching, trying to get people to believe the gospel and get saved. But that's just the point. If I believe that the book of Acts pictured normal everyday Christianity, I'd quit tonight. I'd never preach again. I'd still be saved, I'd still witness, but I'd never preach again. Because if the book of Acts is an example of how God intends preaching to work, Every preacher in America is a failure. And they're such a failure that they ought to quit immediately. The book of Acts pictures the church in transition. God miraculously saved thousands of people so that they could spread to other parts of the world, become the foundation of the New Testament church. The Lord added to the church daily. That's what it says in the book of Acts. Now, if that's talking about the local church, if the Lord intends for the local church to add to itself daily, then 99% of the churches in America are failures, and the other 1% are so big that they ought to be ashamed of themselves at how few they reach. And of course, the ultimate question is this: forget the preacher, forget the church. The question is, how many people have you won to the Lord today? The word is daily. And if someone hasn't been saved today, whose fault is it? Is it mine? Is it the person sitting next to you or the one behind you? You're commanded to be a witness. Your responsibility before God is just as great as any other Christian on earth. And the question is, why is this church not filled with people that you have won to the Lord, even if everybody else is a failure? Just because they're a failure doesn't mean you have to be one. I'll tell you what I believe. First, I'll tell you what I don't believe. I don't believe that Christians witness as much as they should. I believe that every one of us could do more to seek and save the lost. But I'll tell you what else I believe. I believe that if every person in this church was 100% like the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't see 3,000 people saved in one meeting. There'd be no revival in Southern Pines. There would be one thing that would be outstandingly different. We would be far more hated than we are. If you want the scripture for that, look at John chapter 15. The 15th chapter of John and the 20th verse. Or let's read verse 19. John chapter 15 and verse 19. The Lord is speaking to his disciples. He says, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. But notice this. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Look at chapter 16 and verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. And the word translated offended in verse 1 of chapter 16 is often translated stumbling block in our Bible. The Lord says, I'm telling you these things. I'm telling you how it's going to be so that your experience won't be a stumbling block to you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. The book of Acts is never said to be our example. If the book of Acts is our example, then every fundamental preacher I know is wrong about healing and tongues and miracles and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a great many other things. It's either a transition book or it's not. You can't single out certain parts of the book of Acts for your own convenience to prove your point. But the point to be understood is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is our example. We're all to be conformed to His image. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, what does that mean? To be like the Lord, we have to go to Israel. That's where He was. To be like the Lord, we have to walk on water. That's what He did. To be like the Lord, do we have to turn water to wine or calm the storm? That's what He did. No, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be like Him in His character. He was surrendered to the Father's will. He had compassion on the lost. He was out seeking the salvation of men and women, boys and girls, as He preached the Word and witnessed to people. That was the character of the Lord Jesus. He sought every day to walk in perfect fellowship with the Father, which of course He did. And the purpose of that was that He, as the Son of Man, could seek and save that which was lost. That's our responsibility as believers. If we're going to be like the Lord Jesus in His character, we're going to have that attitude. But I'll tell you something else. If we're going to be like the Lord Jesus in His character, we'd be very foolish indeed to expect to be received by the world any differently than He was. We shouldn't expect a Christ-like spirit to be any better received today than it was when Christ Himself confronted the world. Nobody ever witnessed more clearly than the Lord Jesus. Nobody ever gave a more perfect proclamation of truth, a more classic demonstration of love. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When He came on the scene, there were multitudes who came, as I said earlier, out of curiosity. When they saw the miracles, when they heard about these great things, the blind being able to see, the deaf being able to hear, the lame being able to walk, they were impressed by that. People are still impressed by that today. And it doesn't matter whether it's true or false, whether the Lord's doing it or somebody who claims to be doing it who's not, or somebody who's doing it by the power of the devil, people will come to that kind of thing. But when people are confronted with the person of Christ and the character of Christ, I tell you what they do. The vast majority of them, they reject Him. They say, in the face of the opportunity to make a personal decision, let Him be crucified. That's what we think of Him. Give us some thief. Give us anybody. But let Him be crucified. Multitudes came to see the miracles. When the miracles stopped, the multitude stopped, and the true believers left were not many in number. It's no different today. As I say, there is absolutely no doubt about the fact that the Lord's people don't witness as much as they could or as much as they should. There's no doubt about the fact that every one of us has a responsibility to be a testimony for the Lord every day in every circumstance that comes to our life. But if you think that the response is going to be any different to you than it was to the Lord Jesus, you think wrong. One of the most divisive elements to hit Christianity in many a year was the superchurch movement. It started about 10 years ago. It's died down now. It used to be that when I would ride down the highway up in Raleigh, there'd be a big sign up there that said, Raleigh's fastest growing church. Out in front of it, there was a big display board, and every week they'd post the number saved, the number baptized, the number that rode the buses. They don't do that anymore. The sign's been changed. Now it's Raleigh's friendliest church. Now instead of announcing the numbers in Sunday school or the numbers who rode the buses, they announce what's coming up in the way of church activities. And the reason is very simple. People came to the realization that you can't do God's work by man's methods. You can go just so far with the kind of PR that the world likes to put out in the context of Christianity, and then you get in serious trouble. You get in doctrinal trouble, you get in financial trouble, and the next thing you know, people don't come anymore. If you don't believe it, ask Lonnie Graves. If you don't believe it, ask Jack Hudson. The superchurch movement has fizzled. But it hasn't fizzled until it's done a lot of damage to people. 10 years ago, the superchurch movement was in full swing. Everybody was competing to have the biggest church, the biggest bus ministry, most professions of faith, greatest numbers in Sunday school. And that almost destroyed many of the small churches, the pastors as well. Because the idea that floated around was, if you don't have a church the size of Jerry Falwell's, if you don't have a bus ministry like Jack Hyles, if you don't have the charisma of Curtis Hudson, you're a failure. If you don't baptize 200 a year, you won't get your name in the sword of the Lord. Now, you can't imagine what that did to some old country preacher down in Coinjock or Tarboro, trying to do the best he can to witness to the community, get people saved. Or somebody in Ellerby, where they don't even have 200 people in town, much less 200 people a year to baptize. The preacher considered himself a failure. The people considered him a failure. All because he couldn't build a superchurch with 10,000 in Sunday school. But you know, a few things finally began to dawn on people. It used to be that Northside Baptist in Charlotte was advertised as the biggest church in the Carolinas. I think there's one now that's a little bigger, so they don't advertise that anymore. But if you figure the number of people that they have to draw from in Mecklenburg County, where that church is located, as compared to the number of people that we have to draw from in the county where our church is located, our church is bigger than Northside. Proportionately, from the available people to draw from, our church is bigger, was bigger at the time, than the largest church in the Carolinas. A lot depends on how you sell the product. And we went through a phase in Bible-believing Christianity when everybody was trying to sell the idea of having the biggest and the greatest and the most impressive. But if success is measured in numbers alone, the Lord's earthly ministry was one of the biggest failures you ever saw. Multitudes came to see the miracles. When the miracle stopped, the multitude stopped, and the true believers left were not many in number. It's still a straight gate and a narrow way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And next week, as we look at how the Lord handled this situation, how He dealt with this man, we're going to see that He preached the word unto him. And we're going to see that the result was that this man, by faith, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. That's what can happen to you if you're willing to believe the word of God, if you're willing to believe the Lord Jesus is who He claimed to be. He's able and willing to save your sin tonight. But just remember this, as we saw it in Mark chapter 2, the Lord had quite a few people there, probably 200 or so. Now, it could be that 100 of them got saved in that meeting. It's rather strange that the Holy Spirit didn't mention that, if they did. The Bible tells of only one man out of that multitude who got saved. One man. There were great multitudes pressing around the Lord Jesus, just as there are today. You can go to a dozen churches in this town next Sunday morning and find people talking about Jesus. You can go to several churches that have early meetings to get you out on the golf course in a hurry, and they'll tell you all about Jesus before you go. Great multitudes who name the name of Christ, they press around Him, they throng Him. But there was only one that got saved. Now, your goal is not to come into a place like this so that you can be with people who have some kind of nebulous association with Jesus. Your purpose in coming here ought to be so that you personally, as an individual, can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Whether anybody else knows Him or not, whether anybody else is sincere or not, regardless of how many millions of people there are in the world who name the Christian religion as theirs, that's not the issue. Great multitudes crowding around the Lord. Most of them lost. And the idea is for you to get through that thronging multitude so that you as an individual can personally come to know the Lord in a way that will save your soul. I suggest to you that the Lord came and died to make that possible. But He won't strike any half-hearted deals with you. He won't take second best. He won't give you a free trip out of hell so you can go out and live as you please. The Lord wants you to come to see that He and the salvation that He offers are the most important things in your entire existence. More important than whether you have anything to eat or wear or a place to live. More important than your education and your occupation. The Lord wants you to understand that all those things don't even fit on the same platform as the Lord Jesus. He offers you the opportunity for the salvation of your eternal soul. He offers to take you and transform you by His power from someone who's lost in sin and condemned under the wrath of God into someone who has eternal life. That takes one thing from you. Honesty. Out of the hearers in the parable of the sower, there was one. There was one who understood the truth. The Lord said that he, out of an honest and good heart, received the good seed of the word. That's what the Lord is looking for from you, honesty. To honestly admit that you're a sinner. To honestly admit that you can't save yourself. To honestly be willing to acknowledge the fact that the Lord Jesus bought you and paid for you when He shed His blood on your behalf there on the cross of Calvary. Let's bow together as we close and pray. Our Father, we're thankful that You've brought us together tonight. That You've given us an opportunity to look again into Thy Word. How we pray that each one of us might have a single desire in our hearts as we go from this place. To come to You honestly about our sin. To come to You honestly about our need. And to come to You honestly about our willingness to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to be our Savior. And then we ask that You'll help those of us who are saved to go from this place willing honestly to put our life on the line for Thee every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.